Thank you, and once again, it's been a joy for us to be with you all this weekend and to get to know you, see your church, and see what you're doing. Thank you for your hospitality, which we've enjoyed very much, and for your prayers just now. We appreciate that. This weekend, I've been talking about the mission of the church. It has so many aspects, and I've tried to focus on a few of them. The aspects of the mission of the church are difficult to pull apart. And in fact, it's probably not a good idea to try to isolate one aspect and just preach on that one. So what I've done is, in each message, I've tried to emphasize a certain aspect while the others are still there. So there is some repetition in what I'm saying because of that. This evening, I want to emphasize our response of faith. This morning, the emphasis was on what Christ has done for us, and this evening, our response of faith, although tonight also what God has done will not be absent from the message. So let's pray together as we begin. Father, may you, by your word and spirit, open our minds, help us to see Jesus in his glory, and move us out of ourselves to do the mission to which you've called us. Don't let the evil one intervene in our thoughts and minds, but you, by your spirit, enlighten us and fill us with your spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Most people have a desire for control, for power. And I have to confess that I find that desire in myself coming up. And sometimes it's not a very healthy desire. Sometimes it's a very sinful desire arising from the flesh. I can tell you a couple stories that will illustrate my distorted desire for power. One time, many years ago, I was in a glass store in Santiago, Chile, trying to buy a piece of glass. I think it was a mirror I wanted to buy, and they attended me very, very poorly. Again and again, they attended me badly, and I began thinking, if I only had the power to make one glass fall and break, and then another one, until they gave me good service. Desire for power. Not a very saintly desire for power at all. And then let me share another story of how the flesh comes up and wants a distorted sense of power. Sometimes when I've been driving and someone treats me badly on the road, I wish that I had the power to give them four flat tires all at the same time. Just leave them in the dust. Well, and I could think of other more noble desires for power too. To cure cancer, you know, who wouldn't want to have the power to cure cancer, or to eliminate poverty, or to put an end to the U.S. deficit, or to put an end to all wars. In some sense, this desire for power is not necessarily bad, but God hasn't given us that kind of power. He hasn't given us the power to control objects out there. He hasn't given us the power to end poverty, but he has given us something much better. He's given us access to the most tremendous power in the universe. Not for controlling other people, but for bringing in his kingdom. God, in fact, has a secret weapon, a secret powerful weapon for completing his mission. And that secret weapon is you, God's people. Now, it's not secret in the sense that nobody knows about it, or nobody could know about it. It's revealed in Scripture, and we're going to talk about it tonight. But I say secret in the sense that not many people do know about it, because the church, God's people, don't really have a lot of points. They're not clinging to points. They're not obviously a powerful group of people and aren't seeking that kind of power. So in that sense, I use the word secret. Now, first of all, I want to talk about the creation of this secret weapon. And to do that, I want to let you know that I found in Scripture that the mountain is often a symbol of the authority that God gave to mankind to rule, subdue, and fill the earth. The mountain, again and again you see in Scripture, is a symbol of the authority that God gave mankind under himself to rule over the earth. In fact, even Eden apparently was on a mount of some sort, says Ezekiel 28, You can look that up, Ezekiel 28, 13, and 14 if you want, but I'm not going to read it right now. But if you look also in Genesis account, you can see that the rivers that watered the garden started in Eden. So obviously it was an elevated place. So it appears that even Eden was on a mount, thus symbolizing what the Bible says, he put everything under your feet. And literally under his feet if he and Eve were on a mount in the garden. Of course, after the fall, they were kicked out of the garden and off the mount, symbolizing thus that they've lost authority. In fact, they came under the authority of the evil one who could say, "You're legally mine." With no hope of life, only looking to death to come. I want to read a passage in Psalm 68 that talks about how God is beginning to restore authority to mankind, the authority that was lost in the fall. Psalm 68 is about the Exodus. Between the Exodus, it talks about, it says, telescope view of from the Exodus to the reign of David. Psalm 68, 15 through 18. And it says this. And I'm going to read this one from the NIV. I looked at both, and the NIV, I think, gives a better sense. The mountains of Bashan are majestic mountains. Rugged are the mountains of Bashan. Why gaze in envy, O rugged mountains, at the mountain where God chooses to reign, that is Mount Zion, where the Lord himself will dwell forever? The chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. The Lord has come from Sinai into his sanctuary. When you ascended on high, you led captives in your train. You received gifts from men, even from the rebellious, that you, O Lord God, might dwell there. Now, in this passage, the author is telescoping what happened between the Exodus and David's ascension of Mount Zion, where God installed him as king. And notice, he ascended on a mount, and it was on a mount that God reinstalled this authority that Adam had lost in the fall, thus symbolizing, the mountain symbolizing this authority. So, between Mount Sinai, where they received the law, they conquered their enemies along the way, collected the booty, and when they got to Mount Zion, they ascended Mount Zion, and God installed David as king in his sanctuary, in the tabernacle, where God himself was reigning and living. So when it says, when you ascended on high, you led captives in your train, when you ascended on high means when you ascended Mount Zion and installed your glory cloud was there and installed David as king there. When you ascended on high on Mount Zion, you led captives in your train. Of course, they had conquered the enemies along the way. They received gifts from men. They took the booty, even from the rebellious, that you, O Lord God, might dwell there. So we see in the time of David now, God is beginning to restore the authority that Adam and Eve had lost in the fall. David's authority was great. He conquered all the nations around, but it was limited. It only extended a certain way out, but the authority was being restored. Now we see that authority being lost over the next years. 10 tribes are taken captive to Assyria, only 2 tribes left. And they eventually go to Babylon, where because of punishment from the Lord. And it was while they were there in Babylon, or about that time, as they were looking to that time of captivity in Babylon, that Isaiah made some prophecies about a king who would come. He would be a son of David, born of a virgin. He would be a king with authority. Now, let me read to you Isaiah 2:2. Isaiah 2. Chapter 2, verse 2, in which we read a prophecy about the authority of this coming king. It says this in Isaiah 2:2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's temple, that is the mountain where the Lord's temple is located, shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations will flow to it. Mount Zion wasn't the highest of the mountains around. Mount Bashan was even higher. And yet Mount Bashan was looking in envy at the mountain where God dwelled. And Isaiah says, someday the mountain of the Lord's temple will be exalted above all the other mountains. Now, I don't think it means literally Mount Zion was going to grow. I think what it means is that the authority that God gave to Adam and Eve, which was lost in the fall, began to be regained in the kingship of David. Someday that authority will be heightened, returned fully and heightened in a way that no one had ever seen before. I think that's what it's talking about. So we have a prophecy here of the full and heightened return of the authority that Adam and Eve had lost in the fall. Notice also the phrase, "and the nations shall flow to it." The word "flow" there is the word that's used of a stream that flows. And here we have a picture of a stream flowing uphill. Counter physics, right? Physics doesn't work that way, at least physics as we know it. And yet the prophecy is, because of the authority, the regained and heightened authority of this king who's coming, the nations will flow as a stream uphill to him. So this is quite an authority that's coming. Now, as we know, these prophecies were fulfilled in the coming of Jesus the King. He was indeed a son of David, born of a virgin. He spoke with authority. The Bible says again and again. He himself said, "When I am lifted up," referring to the cross and, I believe, to his ascension, "when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself," thus showing he is the fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah. Now I want to read a passage from Ephesians 4, 7 through 10. This passage quotes Psalm 68, which we read earlier. "When you ascended on high, you led captives in your train," etc. Paul is talking about the church, about the body of Christ, and gifts that Christ gives to his church in this passage. Ephesians 4, 7 to 10 says this, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." Now notice what's happening here. Paul is quoting this passage about David ascending Mount Zion and then being installed in king as king, and he's applying it to Christ. He says, in a sense, as David ascended Mount Zion and had sort of a local authority, so that was just a foretaste of Jesus ascending the most high mountain of all, that is, he ascended up into heaven, and there has not just local authority, but all authority. So, you might say, Jesus is the greatest mountain climber of all, because he ascended the highest mountain of all. He ascended up into a heaven, and there has all authority. In fact, before he ascended, he gathered his disciples together on the mount. He said, go to the mountain that they knew about. Go to the mountain, and there, on the mountain, symbol of authority, he said to them, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Again, as I said earlier, when he says that, he's not saying, I'm the boss, you guys do what I say. Of course, that's true. But that's not the main point here. What he's saying is, the authority that Adam lost in the fall, that began to be regained under David, now is not only restored, we're not just back to where we were when Adam had authority, now this is heightened authority. I have all authority in heaven on earth. Everything is under my command. I say and it happens. I open the doors. I close the doors. Therefore, because I have all authority, go with confidence. Go with complete confidence and make disciples. Now, God's secret weapon is created on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is poured out. God's people, through the Spirit, are united to Christ. And we are seated with him in the heavenlies. As it says in Ephesians 2:6, I'll start with verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Because of the outpouring of the Spirit, now we, God's people, are united to this Christ who has all authority, who is seated on the highest mountain, and we are seated there with him because we're united to him, even though we don't deserve it. Thereby we share in Christ's authority. His power and his authority are available to us, as it says in Ephesians 1, 18 and following. Let me read. Paul says, I pray, and then I'm going to skip into the main part of the prayer. He says, I pray that you may know what is the hope to which you have been called, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, or for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So it says here that the same power that God used to raise Christ from the dead is now available to us, God's people, because we're united to Christ. He who is above all rule and authority, he who has all authority, is seated at the right hand of the Father. We are united to him. He is the head over all things for the benefit of the church, which is his body. He's the head, we are the body. Now, what this means, one of the implications of this, is that we are his body. That is, we are his hands and feet. We are united to him. He's conquered the evil one, but now he has chosen to finish the task through us. We are his hands and feet. If we don't go, who's going to go? Because God has decided that it's now through us that the full implications of what he did on the cross and in his resurrection will be brought out. It's through his body, acting as his hands and feet, that go to other people, that do things for other people, that speak his word. He reaches out to them through us, his body. Advancing the kingdom happens only as God's people believe him and go. That's when it happens. God isn't going to do it apart from us. We might be saying, God, why don't you do something? And he's saying, I've already done something. I died for you. I rose from the dead. I conquered the evil one. Now I'm involving you in my great adventure. When will you believe me? And when will you go? And when will you do what I ask you to do? I'm giving you the earth. Go out and take it, he says. What a privilege. What a great adventure. Wherever we go as God's people, we can know here comes the power of the kingdom because we're united to Christ. His power, his authority are available to us as we act in faith and believe him. Not that we're superheroes. We're not. We're very, very weak. We can do nothing on our own. However, we are connected to the greatest superhero, if you want to say it that way, of all time, who defeated the evil one, who defeated the evil one's authority over us, has united us to himself and made us his body. So that's how the secret weapon of God was created, as he united his people to himself. So our union with Christ makes us a secret weapon in God's hands. Secret, again, in the sense that it's not obvious to everyone, because we have no points. We're not even looking for points. However, this power and this authority are unleashed when we act in faith. Now, I want to emphasize this. I talked about it earlier, and now I want to emphasize it a little more. The importance and crucial role of our acting in faith. As we form people, we tend to emphasize one aspect of faith, and that is the passive reception of God's forgiveness and grace. A very important aspect of faith. We do nothing to earn salvation. Faith itself is a gift. We passively receive it. However, the Bible also has another sense of faith in which is active, in which, believing God and what he has done, we put our faith to work. And that's an active sense of faith, which I think tends to be missing in a lot of Reformed churches. We're so afraid of falling into salvation by works that sometimes we forget there is an act of putting your faith to work, faith working through love. So let me emphasize a little bit just the important role of faith. Now, in Matthew 13:58, for example, the Bible says that Jesus could not do many miracles in that place because of their lack of faith. Now, what does that mean? Jesus could not do many miracles because of their lack of faith. Faith has a crucial role, and the Lord acts as people believe Him. The Lord unleashes the power that is available to us. Again and again, Jesus would say to people, "It will be done to you just as you have believed." Jesus saw the faith of the paralytic, and seeing his faith, he forgave him and healed him. A woman touched his cloak, and he said, "Your faith has healed you." Well, that doesn't sound very reformed, does it? "Your faith has healed you?" That's what it says. To the blind man, he says, "According to your faith, it will be done to you." And the Lord responds even to weak faith. At the feeding of the 5,000, he had said to the disciples, "You give them something to eat." And they were like, well, what can we do? Here's a boy with 5 loaves and 5 fish, but what's that? Very weak faith. And yet the Lord still multiplied the bread and the fish. Think of the time they were in the storm together. And they were very afraid, even though Jesus was with them. And he said to them, "You of little faith." Before he calmed the storm, he said that. Before he calmed the storm, he had a little discussion with them about, "Why do you not believe me? Where is your faith? How come your faith is so little?" He doesn't say they had no faith. He says they had little faith. And the Lord, in his grace, saves them anyway. Think of the incident where the disciples were unable to cast out a demon, and Jesus comes down and meets them and says, "Oh, unbelieving generation." And the man says, "If you can do anything, take pity on us." And Jesus says, "If you can, everything is possible for him who believes." And the man says, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." And Jesus, there was a little bit of faith there. He responded in faith to his faith, and he healed him. Faith in Christ, our faith, as we put our faith to work, it's a powerful weapon. As again, I'm going to repeat something I said earlier. When Jesus, on that last and great day of the feast, stood up, and maybe as they were pouring water on the ground, symbolizing the prophecies in the Old Testament, when someday all the desert would turn into a lush garden. Maybe it was at that point that Jesus stood up and said, "Whoever drinks of me, out of his interior will flow rivers of living water." A little bit of drink of Jesus, that means putting faith in him, putting your faith to work. A little bit of putting your faith to work, and the Holy Spirit flows out like rivers to do the impossible, as we said earlier. He says, "Ask anything in my name and I will do it." The Lord Jesus is wanting us to believe him. He's wanting us to step out in faith. And he says he will act through that. He will bring about his kingdom purposes as we act in faith. But we've got to learn to put our faith to work with increasing skill and effectiveness. I believe that many Reformed churches are infected with, I'll call it a disease, that I would call sovereignitis. I believe in God's sovereignty. I grew up in the Reformed Church. My dad was a pastor in the Reformed Church. I fully believe in God's sovereignty. But in practice, it looks to me like we have an inflammation of the sovereign belief, such that the responsibility belief, which is an equally true doctrine, gets squashed. And that results in practice in people feeling like, "Okay, God, we're praying. How come you're not doing anything? How come people aren't coming? When are you going to do something?" And in practice, sometimes it means we just don't expect God to do anything at all. Just church maintenance is the order of the day. The doctrine of God's sovereignty was never intended for us to sit back and say, "Well, I'm waiting on the Lord. When's he going to do something?" No, the doctrine of God's sovereignty is to humble us, to make us realize that we can't do anything on our own, to make us realize that God's not worried when things happen, He's not worried about things getting out of control. But it's not designed for us to sit back and say, well, I'm waiting on the Lord and He hasn't done anything yet, so what am I going to do? We shouldn't wait for God to drop a solution in our laps. God may be waiting for us to take Him at His word and to take a step of faith. So how can we put our faith to work? I believe that it's important to start with a vision of the glory of Christ. It's a vision of the glory of Christ in all of Scripture, because He's there in every part of Scripture, explicitly or implicitly, because He's the main character of the story of the Bible. If you read a novel, there's a main character, and he might not be explicitly named on every page, but he's connected to the whole story. And so it is with Jesus. All the Bible is about Jesus, he says in Luke 24. And it's important, I believe, if you want to put our faith to work, to start with a vision of the glory of Christ. It's not enough just to tell people, you should be doing this, you should be doing that. And of course, don't trust yourself, but trust Christ. No, present a vision of the glory of Christ. It's that vision of the glory of Christ painted before our eyes in detail as it arises from Scripture that God uses to move us out of ourselves to do the mission to which He's called us. Yes, it's important to urge people to get involved in the mission, but if that's all we do, if we do it outside of a context of presenting the glory of Christ in its multiple aspects, it's like Jesus has different clothes on in every passage of Scripture, a unique aspect of His glory revealed there. If we tell people to get involved in the mission without first presenting a picture of the glory of Christ, some people may have a good enough grasp of Scripture to put it in that context themselves. But I wouldn't count on it. It's the presentation of the glory of Christ that's designed to move people out of themselves. It's not enough just to say, and as you do this, don't trust yourself, trust Christ. Present His glory. Take time to present His glory. Secondly, I would say pray and look for opportunities to put your faith to work. Remember that when it comes, you may not recognize it. It may be something very ordinary, very simple. Maybe you're expecting this great opportunity. It may be just a simple act of kindness, a glass of water in His name. It may come in the midst of our weakness, and so we may not recognize it because we're so focused on our weakness and inability that we can't see the opportunity before us. The first thing you may feel when God gives you an opportunity to put your faith to work is that something's bothering me. What is it? And maybe you don't even pay attention to it. Maybe it's something someone said that made you feel bad, or some demand from someone else, or some needy person who has approached you. And maybe you begin to feel worry arising, or fear, or anger, or pride. And often in my case, I feel like I end up acting as if I'm too busy, and I deal with it superficially. Sometimes if I take time to make a quick prayer, Lord, help me because I don't really want to deal with this. It's like opening the door a crack, and the Lord will come in, I find, and help me in my weakness. And then I ask myself, well, why do I feel this way? What was it that triggered this feeling? And maybe I'm missing here an opportunity to put my faith to work. And maybe it was someone who said something that made me feel like they didn't appreciate me, for example. And maybe it was an opportunity to put my faith to work, but I'm missing it because I'm so focused on myself. So I try to identify the trigger. What was it that happened? That person said something that could have been taken in a way that puts me down. So once I identify the trigger, then I talk to myself about what's true about Christ. He loves me. He has power. He's united me to Himself. He's asked me to be involved in His mission. He's made me carefree in the best sense of the word because He's taken care of all my needs. So what am I worried about what people think about me? And as you talk to yourself about what is true, the Holy Spirit, you begin to act in faith. And the Holy Spirit gives you strength to see more clearly what needs to be done in this situation. How can I put my faith to work? How can I be a blessing to this person that's bothering me? Ask yourself, what's the worst thing that could happen if this person is right? Well, Jesus still loves me. He still promises to use me. And then comes the need to repent. Lord, I'm sorry because I've made what other people think about me more important than you. I ask forgiveness. And now I want to act in faith. And that's how you can put your faith to work. In ordinary situations, in situations of weakness, you may say to yourself, I don't have enough faith to witness to this unbeliever. Well, act in faith in what is before you. For example, maybe you find in your family unhealthy patterns of reacting to spouse or children. Maybe a pattern of giving the cold shoulder to get your way, or acting hurt to get your way. I found in my marriage counseling over the years that in most marriage difficulties, there's one thing that's at the root of it all. And that is, I will love you when you start respecting me. And I will respect you when you start loving me. You go first. That dilemma is at the root of most marriage difficulties and problems. And the Lord comes to you and He says, I love you. I will take care of you. You love your spouse. You respect your spouse. Trust me. I will take care of you. And when you do that, you're putting your faith to work. And as you get experience, putting your faith to work in the very mundane situations in life in which you're involved, as you do that, you get exercised in your faith. Your faith gets exercised. The Lord is giving you opportunities to grow your faith. And as you do, the Lord will give you more and more opportunities to put your faith to work in witnessing to other people as well. When I first arrived in Chile as a young new missionary, fresh out of seminary, I realized that I didn't know what to do. And I believe that my faith was quite weak, and in my weak faith, I cried out to the Lord and said, Lord, I don't know what to do. I'm supposed to know what to do. They told me it and I knew what to do, but I don't know what to do. So we just tried various things. One of the things we tried was a vacation Bible school where we invited all the kids of the neighborhood to come, and we had about 250 kids come to our vacation Bible school. We followed up on those. There was a little bit of fear and trembling because I had never done a whole lot of evangelism, even though I grew up in the Reformed Church, son of a pastor. I hadn't done a whole lot of evangelism. I wasn't experienced. No one ever taught me how to do that. Can you believe that? You probably can. And so we went and said, Lord, okay, we're going to go visit these people. We don't know what's going to happen, but this is what you tell us to do. And so we began to do it. I took some young guys with me that, you know, I was training even though I didn't know what to do. And the Lord, over the next 8 months, brought 60 people into the kingdom and into the church. And I had never seen anything like it. I thought, well, I guess we took God at His word, and He said He did what He said He was going to do. And it was a very encouraging thing to see that that's how it works. You believe God, and He fulfills His promise. If you see a kingdom need, don't wait for the Lord to drop a solution in your lap. Remember Christ, who He is and what He's done. Pray about it, alone and with other believers. Think about it together. Ask yourself, what are we really needing to pray about here? I always suggest that to people when they pray. Ask yourself, what is it that we really want to pray about, and why do we want this? Like when someone says, well, pray for my knee because it hurts. So my response is, well, why do you want to pray for your knee? Is there some biblical reason to pray for it? And there are biblical reasons, but I want people to think about it. So it's not just, well, it hurts, so, you know, make me better, and I'll feel better. We should be able to give biblical reasons for what we pray for. And I think it's good when you pray to give biblical reasons. Because we are your people, because you died for us, because you promised this, because you said you would do this. That's why I'm asking it. So when you see a kingdom need, don't wait for the Lord to drop a solution in your lap. Remember who Christ is. Pray together with God's people. Think about what to do. Tap into the knowledge of people who know what the people are like in your target area. Ask the Lord to help you with your unbelief. And take an action. It might not be the very best one, but the Lord is very compassionate with even weak faith that says, I'm going to try this. And he helps us in our weakness. In summary, Christ has all authority and power. He has united us to himself, and he has decided to finish the work through us. We are his hands and feet. And if we don't reach out to others and act in faith, God in his sovereignty may pass us by and use some other believer or some other local church to do the work of the kingdom. The work he asks us to do isn't necessarily spectacular. Simple obedience and faith is what he uses. Even if it means remaining weak and misunderstood, it's a powerful weapon in God's hands. In faith, everything that happens to you is an opportunity that the Lord is giving you in his providence to exercise your faith, to put your faith to work. So if Christ has all authority, if he's opening the way, what in the world could ever hold us back? Nothing, except our own fear and doubt. Jesus said, just as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Do you feel spiritual sleep in your eyes? Look once again to Jesus. May a vision of his glory awaken you and move you out to do the mission, to put your faith to work. Put it to work today and deepen your involvement in the greatest adventure of all time, the mission of the church. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we ask forgiveness for the many times we have not believed you. Our fears have overcome us. Our doubts have overcome us. What will people think of me has overcome us. Oh Lord, may we believe you. Help us in our weak faith and strengthen it. Oh Lord, I pray for this church that increasingly the rivers of life that you promised would flow out to be a blessing will flow out as you promised. As your people take steps of faith, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.